If you know anything at all about what the Bible teaches concerning trials, then you are aware of the fact that God allows trials to come into our life to teach us, that they are to make us better, not get bitter. Unfortunately, some people go through a severe trial and they get bitter rather than better. And God's intent is that we get better. He wants us to learn from these. One of the questions I've asked as I've studied that subject in the scripture is, what is he trying to teach us? You ever ask that question? If you've gone through a trial, you probably have. What, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? Well, I think what he tries to teach us depends on each individual case. I don't think we can say in every case he's trying to teach the same thing, but there are some things that are consistent over every case, and those things we can talk about as applying to everybody. It's one of those lessons I want us to talk about tonight. As you know, we've been studying the book of Job, and if there was anybody who ever had trials, it was Job. He lost everything. He lost his wealth, he lost his children, lost the support of his wife, and as if all that isn't bad enough, he then had his three friends come along to comfort him, and all they did was make him feel more miserable. So we've waded through all of that, and now we've bumped into a fourth friend, a man named Elihu. And he has an entirely different approach to Job and his problem. The other three friends that Job had all said, "You are suffering because you sinned." Now, there's an element of truth to that. If you sin, you will pay the consequences. If you get speeding, you'll get a ticket and you have to pay the ticket. On the other hand, that does not apply to Job at all, as we were informed in the first chapter. So something else is going on. And that's what Elihu tells us. In chapter 34, he tells us what it is God is trying to teach him. And as I look at this passage, I think this is one of the most important things you can learn in a trial or without a trial. This is super, super important. So let's look at Job chapter 34. Elihu is speaking, and he is first going to speak to Job's friends, and then he's going to turn his attention to Job. So this whole chapter is divided into two parts. The message is basically the same to both. So let's start with verse 1. Elihu further answered and said. Now, he started speaking in chapter 33, even before that. And so there were no chapter breaks in the original text. So this seems to indicate that maybe there was a pause. Maybe after what he said in chapter 33, he paused to let them answer. And apparently they didn't. So he says to Job's three friends, verse 2, "Hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge." Now notice the word men is in plural. He's not talking to Job as a man. He's talking to men. He's talking to Job's three friends. And he's addressing them as wise men, people who have knowledge. And he invites them to listen to him. And in so doing, remember now, he's the youngest one of the crowd. We learned that prior to this. And I think he is simply showing respect for his elders at this point. So he says in verse 3, "For the ear test words as the palate test food. As the ear determines the meaning of words, so as the palate discerns the taste of food." In essence, he is just saying in these first three verses, "Hear me." That's the sum of those three verses. Matter of fact, he says it very clearly in verse 2. Hear my words. So he's speaking to Job's three friends, and the first thing he says is, listen. Sort of like your mother talking to you, you know, listen to me. Oh, that's his point. The second thing he says begins in verse 4. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. In other words, he invites them to choose what is right and good. Then he says in verse 5, for Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Now, as you know, if you've been listening to me as I've been teaching this book, Job claimed that he was innocent, that he was righteous, and yet God somehow allowed all of this suffering to come into his life. So what Elihu is saying is, I want you to hear me, but I want you to hear Job. Hear what Job is saying. Job is saying that he is righteous. He continues that in verse 6. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. Now he's quoting Job. Job said that he had not lied and that his wounds were incurable. The image is taken from an animal that has been pierced with a deadly arrow. And he's saying, look, we need to hear Job. Job is saying that he's innocent, that he's righteous, that he's without transgression. Verse 7, what man is like Job who thinks scorn, who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? Who is like Job? Who is full of reproach and still respecting God? His language has been given to him. He's like drinking water. It's like scorn coming at him. For he said, verse 9, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. Now, Job has said there was no profit in delighting in God. This is where he starts getting blamed. According to Job, there was no advantage of being a spiritual person. And that's because he was a spiritual person and he went through all of this suffering. So Job had not exactly used those words. But in chapter 9, he had expressed something similar, a similar sentiment. So it's probable that Elihu refers to what he regarded was the general scope and tenor of Job's remarks, and in that case, he is right. So, in the first three verses, he's saying, hear me. In verses 4 to 9, he is saying, and let's hear Job. Let's hear what Job is saying. On one hand, he's saying, I'm without sin. I didn't sin to get this. And at the same time, he's questioning God. And that sort of sums up what's going on in this passage. He quotes Job's claim that God is unfair in causing a righteous man like him to suffer, and that there's no use being pious in order to please God. So in that sense, he is accurately representing Job's contention that God has been wronged him because he is an innocent man. One commentator said Elihu reminded the three older counselors that Job had claimed to be innocent of transgression. Then he sides with them and agrees that Job was guilty of sin for which he would be punished justly. So far, he's talking to the friends. He's saying, hear me and hear Job. And Job, I know we hear you say you're innocent, but you've been blaming God, and that's not good. Then he does one more thing to the friends. He says one more thing, and this is super important. Look at Job chapter 34, verse 10. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding, far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. Now, there are two observations we need to make on this verse, and these are super important. Have I made that point? That what I'm about to say is important? All right. What are the two things? Notice how he refers to God. He's almighty. God is almighty. The theological word for that is God is sovereign. God has all power, all knowledge. He knows everything that's going on. To use all of that, say it simply, God is sovereign. That is his point. The second thing he's saying in this verse, which is very critical, is far be it from God, the Almighty, the sovereign, to do wickedly, as he then has a parallel statement to that, or to commit iniquity. So God does not do anything wicked, and he doesn't commit iniquity. Now that is the message Elihu wants Job's three friends to get. To say it simply, the sovereign is just. God is almighty, and God does not do wickedly. God does not sin. God is sovereign. Now that's his point, and he hammers it home. Look at verse 11. For he repays man according to his works and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Now this is underlining the fact that God deals with people based on their conduct. And in doing that, he's an impartial judge. He treats them according to their works. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. He's repeating himself, but he's making the point, Almighty does not do wickedly. Verse 13, who gave him charge over the earth? Or who has appointed him over the whole world? In other words, he's simply saying again, who put God in charge? Nobody, because God is sovereign. One more, verse 14 and 15. If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and men would return to dust. What's the point? God is sovereign. And if he wanted to, he could wipe out the whole human race. God is sovereign. And being sovereign, he's going to do justice. He's not going to do wickedly. Which, by the way, now is what Job is accusing God of doing. So he's speaking to the men at this point. We'll get to Job in a second. But he's making the point, God's not going to do something wrong. That's not God. One commentator has summed this up by saying Elihu is trying to make out the point that God is just. And he does it, number one, by saying God gives men what he deserves. Number two, for God can do no wrong. He does not pervert justice. Number three, having independent authority as the world's sovereign, no one can influence him away from justice. Four, the sustainer of human life is God. All of which is to say God is sovereign and God is just. Now, this is not the only passage where this point is made in the book of Job. The word almighty as a reference to God appears in Job 31 times. Elihu makes that point in this passage, and it's made over and over again. To say the same thing another way, God is sovereign. And he makes that point in this passage and adds to it, God is just. Ray Stedman, a Bible teacher that pastored a church up in Palo Alto for many years and who's now with the Lord, said, God's decisions cannot be questioned because he is an absolute sovereign over individuals and nations. That says it all pretty well. Warren Wiersbe, a Bible teacher who pastored a church in Chicago, said, if God is truly God, then he's perfect. And if he's perfect, he cannot do wrong. An unjust God will be unthinkable as a square circle or a round rectangle. I thought that was particularly well said. David Jeremiah says, if you think God is unfair, then you don't have a God, because an unfair God is no God at all. Can you summarize everything I've said so far? Hear me. God is sovereign and God is just. Got it? So far, so good. At this point in the passage, he turns and talks to Job. And we know that because in the Hebrew text, the word you and the words that are in here are in the singular and not the plural. So let's pick it up at verse 16. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is most just? Now, he's talking to Job. And what's his point? Your God is sovereign. He's making the exact same point to Job. He's saying, this is particularly well said, listen to me. He says the same thing to Job he said to the friends. Listen, are you listening? Should one who hates justice govern? All right, God governs the world. God governs the universe. Would he then be the one to hate justice? Would that be right? No. Point. God is sovereign. He governs the universe, and he is just. So he says in verse 18, it is fitting. Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked? Job, you wouldn't go to the king and say you're wicked, would you? Well, then why would you go to the King of Kings and say that? He's sovereign and he's just. Verse 19, yet he who is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. He is declaring that God is not partial. He is not partial to rulers, to the rich, to the poor. They're all his creation. And no, he shows no partiality. A truth, by the way, that's repeatedly stated in the scripture. It's repeatedly stated. God is no respecter of persons, is the way it's often stated. So he says in verse 20, in a moment they die. In the middle of the night, people are shaken and pass away. The mighty has taken away without a hand. So the great, that is the rich and the poor, all die suddenly in the middle of the night. God's impartial. Rich people die and poor people die. Kings die and the lowly laymen die. They all die. That's his proof that God is sovereign and he's just and he judges impartially. So, Job, here's what you need to understand. You ready? The sovereign is just. He's not done anything unjustly or wickedly. Now, to buttress this point, he says a second thing to Job about God. He says in verses 21 and 22, God is omniscient, meaning God knows everything. Only here's the way he says it. Verse 21, for his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness, nor shadow of death, where workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Simply put, God sees everything people do, and none can escape his notice. There's no place where sinners can go and hide from God. They may escape from the police, They may elude all the officers of justice on the earth, but they cannot escape God. The psalmist amplified this in Psalm 139, remember? He said, where can I go? If I go to heaven, he's there, and if I go to hell, he's there. You know, you can't escape. God sees everything. He knows everything. God's omniscient. Amen. Then he says, and this God judges people. Verse 23, for he need not further consider a man that he should go before God in judgment. God knows everything about people so that he has no need for further examination in order to judge them. He knows everything. You may fool some of the people some of the time. You may fool all the people all the time, but you're not going to fool God. He knows what's going on. Verse 24, he breaks in pieces mighty men without iniquity and sets others in their place. God destroys the great without further inquiry. And he puts people where they are. Therefore, verse 25, he knows their works. He overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. Since God knows people's works, he judges them suddenly, and they are destroyed. He strikes them as wicked men in open sight of others because they've turned back from him and would not consider his ways, so that they cause the cry of the poor to come to him, for he hears the cry of the afflicted. All of which is to say, God is just, and God judges, and God judges righteously. One more thing about God. He's sovereign, he's just, he judges, but he gives peace. Look at verse 29. When he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who then can see him, whether it is against a nation or man alone? What's key here is the Hebrew word translated quietness means tranquility or to be at peace. When God gives peace and quiet to a person, no one can cause that person trouble. The Hebrew word trouble means to condemn as guilty. Wow. When God gives peace, who's going to condemn me? Now, this is Job speaking in the Old Testament. But you can't read this without thinking of Paul in Romans chapter 8 when he says, who's going to condemn us? Christ? He's the one that died for us. He paid for this sin. So we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says this, who or what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. When God gives us peace, nobody is going to charge us as guilty. The truth is, I'm guilty. The truth is, Jesus paid, so I have peace with God, not because I'm righteous, but because Christ died for me. All right, that's something of what he's saying. So he says in verse 30, that the hypocrite should not reign, lest people should be ensnared. God is in sovereign control, so that the hypocrite, probably a reference to the wicked he's been talking about, might not reign and people be ensnared by them. God is sovereign and he has all people under his control. All right. Job, listen to me. Are you listening? God is sovereign. God is just. God judges. But God gives peace, and when God gives you peace, nobody can trouble you. Amen. So what's he saying? He's saying, Job, you need to learn some things about God. Now, before he finishes this speech, he adds in verse 31, for has anyone said to God, I have borne chastening, I have offended no more? Has anyone ever said to God that he's been disciplined and therefore he doesn't sin anymore? No. So here's what he says. Verse 32. Teach me. Teach me. That's what you should say. The point of verse 31 is, you can never say, I've learned it all. So what you should say, Job, are you listening? What you should say is, teach me. What I do not see, if I've done iniquity, I will do no more. But I think what you need, matter of fact, the one thing you need to mark in this chapter is teach me. Earlier in the chapter, he said, God is just, God is sovereign. So the two key verses in this chapter are verse 10, God is almighty and he does not do wickedly. And also in verse 32, teach me. And you need to put those two things together. Teach me. Teach me. So he says in verse 33, should he repay if according to your terms, just because you disavow it? You must choose, and not I. Therefore, speak what you know. Should God deal with him on his terms just because he disavowed any wrongdoing? No. So he says in verse 34, men of understanding say to me, wise men who listen to me. Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the uttermost because his answers were like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Now what he's saying is, Job, this is where you've missed it, buddy. What you've done is you've spoken against God. And in that, you're just like wicked men and you're just like rebels. So, Job, hear me. And what I want you to hear is that God is sovereign and God is just. And what I want you to do is to learn that. One commentator said, much of what Elihu said in this speech was true. Nevertheless, with other critics, he incorrectly assumed that Job was lying about his innocence. So perhaps that's here, but what is clearly here is he's saying, Job, you need to learn that God is sovereign. All right, I started out saying, if you have a trial, you're supposed to learn from the trials, right? Well, what are we supposed to learn? And I think that we are of the opinion that we're to learn something about us. And that's true. I think that one of the things God is trying to do is teach us to trust him. I think you'll find that in 1 Peter chapter 1. I think there are other reasons why he allows us to suffer that are about us. But I think what's often missed is that God wants us to teach us something about him. And that's what this chapter is about. When you go through a trial, one of the things God is trying to teach you is that he is in charge and he judges righteously. He does not judge with partiality. So, after he reminds Job's friends that Job claimed to be righteous and that God was unfair, he says God is sovereign and just, and he tells Job that God is sovereign and just, and that he should learn, and asking God to teach him because he has rebelled against God. That sums up the chapter. In suffering, we should learn that God is sovereign and just. In suffering, we should ask the sovereign God to teach us about himself. You know, this resonates with me. You know, when you're young, you figure you can, manipulate your way out of just about anything. I'm smart. It's going to happen to the other guy. It's not going to happen to me. If it happens to me, I'll wiggle out of it. And you live long enough and you have enough trials and troubles, after a while you start figuring out, I'm not in control. God is. God is never going to let you get to a place where you can do without Him. So what happens is you get to the end of your rope, and then is when you recognize my only hope is God is sovereign and that He's going to treat me righteously. Or to use the words of Genesis chapter 50, will not the judge of all the earth do right? I said at the beginning, this is a super important lesson. Can you think of anything more important to learn? God's sovereign. So whatever happens is going to work out for His glory and my good. So Paul says, back in Romans 8, for all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. So here's the lesson. God is in control. So just when you think the world has fallen apart and there's no hope and you don't know where to turn next, here's what God wants you to know. I'm in control. I haven't lost control. And I'm going to do what's right by you. Now, you may have to go through some tough stuff, but I'm in control. I'm going to do what's right. It's all going to work together for good. So the sooner you recognize I'm in control, the better off you are. How are we doing? I think we get in trials and we think, man, this is so big, not even God can solve this one. You ever think that? Come on, be honest. You ever think, man, I'm in so much trouble now, He never get me out of this one. So I guess it comes down to, how big is your God? Doesn't it? I mean, I can't solve it. So the question becomes, is God dealing with me justly? Well, that, we know that in our head. I'm talking about going through the process. Do I know that in the process? And can I say God is in control and I'm going to trust Him? And one of the things you'll come out on the other side learning is, you know what? God's sovereign and He's smarter than I am. Right?
Yes.
Right. I want to tell you a story. Many years ago, there was a man named Robert Dick Wilson. He was absolutely brilliant. He graduated from Princeton University when he was 20 years old. When he was a student at the university, he could read the New Testament in 9 languages. Later, he learned 45 languages, including Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, as well as all the languages into which the scripture had been translated up to 600 A.D. He became a professor of Old Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary from 1910 to 1929. He was a staunch defender of the scripture, the infallibility and inerrancy of the scripture. You have probably never heard of him, but if you know anything at all about the scholars of the past, you've heard his name. A great, brilliant, godly man. One of his students was a man named Donald Gray Barnhouse. Now that name you might have heard if you've been around a while. Dr. Barnhouse was pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for 33 years. and had a national radio broadcast. But before all of that, he had attended Princeton. And one of his professors was Robert Dick Wilson. By the way, in my opinion, Donald Gray Barnhouse was one of the greatest Bible teachers of the 20th century. Great, great illustrator of spiritual truth. Had a national radio broadcast before my day, but a great Bible teacher. At any rate, soon after he graduated from Princeton Seminary, about 12 years as a matter of fact, he was invited to come back and preach in chapel. So as he mounted the pulpit in chapel, sitting on the front row, right in the middle, in front of the pulpit, was Robert Dick Wilson. Can you imagine speaking? You know, the number one fear is to speak publicly. That is ahead of dying. People fear speaking publicly more than they fear dying. Well, I got over that fear a long time ago. Yeah. But let me tell you, I've been in those shoes, and I understand this. Would you know? Do you know what the fear that grips you when you got to go up and speak? You know what I'm talking about? You ever had that stage fright, some call it? Well, imagine this very kind of thing happened to me. I was invited back to speak at the seminary I graduated from, and the whole faculty was sitting on the platform, and there were people who could read Hebrew and Greek like I read English, and I have to stand up and teach them the Bible. Yeah, right. I have a little empathy for how Barnhouse felt. Any rate, he was a bit nervous, but he spoke. After the message, Wilson said to Barnhouse, "If you ever come back here to preach, I will not come to hear you speak. I only come to hear my boys preach once. I come to see if they are big godders or little godders." Barnhouse wasn't exactly sure what he meant by that, so he asked for an explanation. And Wilson said, "It's very simple. Some men have a little God, and they're always in trouble with him. He can't do the miraculous. He can't take care of a lot of details. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little God, and so I call them little godders. Then there are those who have a great and mighty God. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of those who fear him." Barnhouse was anxious to know which category Wilson thought he was in. So he breathed a sigh of relief when he heard Wilson say, "You, Donald, have a great God. He will bless your ministry." He paused, looked deeply in the eyes of Barnhouse, smiled, and said as he walked away, "God bless you, Donald. God bless you." Father, teach us that you're sovereign, that you're just, omniscient, that you judge righteously, that we have the assurance that all things work together for good to those that know you and love you and obey you. What a great lesson. Father, impress it upon our minds and hearts. May we not forget it. In Jesus' name, amen.